If you would open your Bibles with me this morning. I know it's funny to hear the same voice come out of a different person. I need you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12 and hold. And then, as you're holding that spot, move to Luke chapter 2. I am continuing in my brother's series by papal command from him. In devilish business. And I would like to speak to you today more about who Satan is, under the premise that Paul said that we are unaware of Satan's schemes, because it must be therefore understood that we are aware. So the reason why a brother is doing this series, and why anyone would do this series, is not to glorify Satan in the least. And some people don't want Satan spoken of because of fear of glorification, and that will not be the case. It will be so that you can identify him, you identify what he has been, and ultimately, which is where I'm headed today, to remove confusion. Now, if you have found Luke chapter 2, would you please stand with me as I read the text? Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region there were some shepherds staying in the field and keeping their watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for us a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would teach us about the reality of not only who you are and what you have done for us, God, but of the pretender to the throne, the one who was also present at this very scene, that we have very little knowledge and most of that confused knowledge about, so that we will be unaware of his schemes and expose the great cockroach to the light. I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, those of you that are not flipping out, just the fact that you're looking at somebody that looks like the same that you know by the scripture and by what was said, I mean by the bulletin, that it's not the same. And then I just read to you a verse that is read in December, and this is June. Okay, I know all that, and yes, I'm out on my Prozac. Yes, that's true. I'm using this for a reason. It's because this is the nativity scene, but the rest of the nativity scene is not given to you. It must be understood from perspective, actually from Revelation chapter 12. Look there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and her head on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, and the child was called up to God and to his throne. This is exactly the same picture, except in Revelation terms, of what you find in Luke chapter 2. And I am going to explain this as an illustration, because it is a great illustration. But what I want you to pay key to is who is playing in this scene. Now, the first thing that we just looked at, the two people that are involved here, this woman and the child that she gives birth to. Now, how do I know, even though I just confessed to you I'm off my Prozac, that this is actually none other than the same people that are in chapter 2 of Luke? It's because of the imagery of the woman. Now pay attention. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and 12 stars in her crown. Who is this girl? Genesis chapter 37, listen to this, please don't turn. It is the story of Joseph, the next to the last son of Jacob, who was the father of all Israel, relaying two dreams to his brothers about what was going to happen in the future. One of the dreams was about wheat and wheat sheaves bowing down and all that stuff. The next dream had the same meaning but used a different imagery and caused more problems with his dad than the previous. Now listen to this. Now Joseph had yet another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold," listen closely, "the sun and the moon and the 11 stars," him being the 12th, "were bowing down to me," the 12th star. He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, now this is key, listen, "What is this dream you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually bow down ourselves before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept these sayings in mind. Exactly the same imagery as what you have in chapter 12 of Revelation. Here's the deal. Hebrew society of Genesis is a pre-literate society, not illiterate, pre-literate. They got no clue. They have no written text at all. In fact, probably Moses, who wrote the majority of the first five books, is the first literate group. It's not for 1,000 years later at this point, actually 480 years later that they become literate, so that everything within Hebrew mindset, including their names, were a picture. When you spoke their names, it was a sentence about who this person was, so that you had an identification. When we think of someone's name, it only means their name, and it means their letters. And that means nothing to us, really, in reality, other than it represents that person. They didn't do that. They used an entire sentence. And everything was image-based because you had no idea about written text. The image of who his family was, Jacob, who is later named Israel, by the way, and his real wife, he had two wives, but the wife he considered to be his wife, not just a stepwife, was Rachel. Their images were the sun, the moon, and their kids were the 12 stars. They are the progenitors of the nation of Israel. They are the first. They are the first group that are actually separated, and these are the Israelites. Literally. The imagery is sent through the entire scripture, and you don't see it again until chapter 12. So that the woman that you see in chapter 12, by the way, who gave birth to Jesus? Who did? Mary did. She is both Mary and the whole nation of Israel, because of all the texts of Scripture, Revelation and some parts of Daniel can speak out of both sides of their mouth. Not contradictory, but talk about two things at the same time, and that's exactly what you have here. This is both Mary, but you're going to see why that Mary keeps living on, and that didn't happen. She died. She's with God. It has to be someone else. The imagery is that of Israel. Christ says this: salvation comes from the Jews. He didn't even mention his mom, because he is a risen, genetically attached to this group of people. 100% Jew. He was from one tribe, but they intermarried so much that you can take someone who has been separated by birth and genetically moved down away from the entire nation of Israel and check their bloodline, and you can tell that they're a Jew or not by the genetic characters within their code, because they are so interwoven. It's a very small country, and they married each other a lot. They are very genetically closely identified with each other, so that Christ, though he comes from one person, and that being the tribe of Judah, actually comes from the Jews. So that's our first imagery. The second imagery that I want you to look at is the next guy on the scene. There's three people: the woman, the child, and now the third person. Verse 3. Appearance of the woman. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Keep reading. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, the dragon didn't get him. Then the woman fled from the wilderness, or into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be there. She would be nourished for 1,260 days. Verse 9. And the great red dragon, now here's who he is, listen, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. In case you didn't get it the first time, John gives you full identification of who this serpent, dragon, whatever you want to call him, is. It is none other than the enemy of our souls, but Satan himself. What is confusing and what throws light into chapter 2 of Luke is the fact that he is present at the birth of Christ. According to this, that's what it says. Yet Luke chapter 2 is something that we all come to this church. You may have a midnight service or whatever, and we all hold candles and worship Christ and the fact that he's born. It's all peace on earth and goodwill to men. Silent night, holy night, was no such thing, really, in the spiritual realm. It was nothing of peace this side of absolute war. And that bent on Christ's death at his birth. I'm not kidding you. Here's what can happen, and what he wanted to happen. God doesn't keep anything secret. Everything is laid out open and bare, so that Satan knows someday someone's coming to crush my head. That's the promise from Genesis chapter 2. You will strike his heel, but he will mash your head, this person who's coming. He doesn't know what his name is, but he's figured it out. It's come to pass. And so he is waiting. He understands more than anyone in this room that every last thing that God has to say will come to pass, minus nothing. So it's not if, it's just when. So when the when comes to pass, he is waiting to kill the baby before there's any chance that he takes a single sin on himself and gets to whatever he's going to do. He doesn't even know. But I've got to kill this child. You say, Brother Brian, your Prozac is seriously run out, because that's not anywhere in the scripture. Oh yes, it is. Matthew chapter 2. The Magi come from the east. The Iranians, the Afghanis, whoever they were, come from the east, come to Jerusalem. It takes them 2 years to get there. They go to Herod, who is the king. They say, we've seen the star of a new king of Israel, and we've come to worship him. Where is he? Herod has a severe problem with that, because he's loco. He doesn't want any pretenders to his throne, and so he says, oh yeah, just tell me where he's at so I can go worship him too. Right. He wants to kill him. Not only does he want to kill him, but when the Magi trick him by leading of God and do not tell him where the Christ child is, an angel shows up and tells Joseph, get thee hence to Egypt, more or less. Get out, because Herod's going to kill this baby. Herod does not even stop there. to make sure that he has killed this baby, he kills every last male child under the age of 2 in the city of Bethlehem, which still exists today. He did it. It is a true story. If that is not this serpent trying to swallow that baby, I don't know what is. It didn't get him. There is confusion, though, at this point that I need to go to. The confusion is that over the goals of who and what Satan does. His primary goal at this point in history was to destroy Christ before he has the right to do anything. We already went over that. But the second confusion is about over his involvement. Now, I told you in the title that is the other nativity scene. It is really the Paul Harvey rest of the story. We want to know and we want to serve and we want to believe only in chapter 2. But chapter 12 has more to do with chapter 2 than you could possibly imagine. Because if chapter 12 had not come to pass the way it had and Christ had died, you wouldn't be here. Had he killed him? The second issue, though, is what we're going to deal with right now, is dealing over Satan's power. Now, there's a huge battle. Read with me, starting with verse 7. It says, now there was war in heaven. Notice that the war happens directly in conjunction with the birth and ascension of Christ. That's exactly the time frame. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war, and the dragon and his angels waging war, and they were not strong enough, speaking about Satan, the dragon, and his angels. And there was no longer a place found for them, Satan and his angels, in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The picture here is of this tremendous battle. In a mild confusion, but a slight confusion nonetheless, is that the original fall of Satan happened sometime before the beginning of the world. Now, that is partially true. He became in rebellious state against God in time we don't have perspective of. He was complete rebellion of God by the time Adam and Eve showed up, because he's in the garden and he's no good guy. So it was before that, but we're not given a time reference. But what you see is a location reference to the fall. And that is, he's dealing in the heavenly realms before God's court. And you see it in the Old Testament all over the place. Not all over the place, actually two places. Job, in another place where he's actually having court with God. He's like, what's up with that? How can he be in the presence of God? Well, actually, according to this, he was, no longer, but was, and accused Job and every last person who lived at the time, accuser of our brethren, plural, before God. That place was lost at the battle that was won, which is the entire war, with Christ on the cross. His death on the cross totally defeated Satan. But do not think for a moment that it was any power struggle at all. There is no comparison between who God is and his power and who Satan is and his power. Most of us believe it is a close-neck race with God a little bit ahead. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is a massive confusion. It is not true. God is so powerful you cannot conceive it, and Satan is so limited, even at full strength, there is no contest. Listen to this passage as I read to you. This is Revelation chapter 20, It's the story of a capture of Satan. But listen to the number of individuals it takes to capture him. Then I saw an angel, uno, coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, in case you didn't get it the first time, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. My point is not the 1,000-year reign or any of that. The fact is that it took one angel to grab a hold of the serpent. And by the way, which is even more impressive than that, this is the plural Satan. Here's the other confusion. Satan is not at any time, nor will he be ever, as an individual, the dragon, omnipresent. He is a single created being who was angelic, though not necessarily an angel. My brother explained that in upcoming sermons. He was a cherub who posed a revolt against God and lost, and all the ones that went with him. It's the with him that is talked about here. Satan is rarely considered to be a single individual, but it is the plurality of his dominion that we call Satan. And this is the plural Satan. That means Satan plus every last other angel that went with him. So that an angel, one of them, not only grabs Satan himself, the original serpent, but has to, by reason of the fact that no deception can happen in the world, because if Satan himself is bound up, doesn't mean the rest of them got nothing to do, grabs the plural Satan with a chain and throws him into the abyss. One stinking angel. One. What comparison could there possibly be? It doesn't even mention there's a struggle, by the way, between God's power and realm, when God doesn't even have to deal with the dude, just sends one angel. Hey, can you mind going over and knocking him off? Sure, that's fine. No big deal. Happy mind. Yeah. Okay, it's done. Yeah, cool. Let's go. That's it. That's all. No comparison. And you see it in the scripture, though we don't look at it necessarily. And that is that Satan has nothing to do with God. You want to know why? Because he knows, again, better than any one of us in this room, exactly what that guy is capable of. So that when you see Jesus being confronted with someone who is actually demonically possessed, the demon within him is having a really, really bad time, because that's not something they want. Nor do they ever challenge God at all, because they know this: God operates by standards and by his promises, and keeps it, you know, he's going to do what he says he's going to do. But if he decided for any minute, at any second, to change his mind, the gig would be up for Satan. He knows it. So he will not deal with God. Now, God deals with him a lot, a whole lot, but there's no contest. It's just a clean wipe. Satan does not have any dealings with God, does not want to, because he cannot challenge him. You threaten the guy, he has all power. You know? Not going to be a contest. It is a confusion within our minds that you need to dismiss. There is no contest. Don't let someone tell you, or your own beliefs tell you, that it is a close race. There is no closeness whatsoever. There's not even a mention within the battle of anything going on. It's just a war. They show up. Angels of God show up. Satan's out of there. Gone. Thrown to the earth. Which is the other confusion? His location. Now we think, and we see these pictures, imagery of this little guy in a devil suit, and he's got a pitchfork, and there's flames all around him. He's down in hell to keep people in hell. He is not there, neither any of his angels. They're meant for there, and they will be there. They are not there. They don't live there. They don't exist there. They exist in some place actually even worse than that. Look what it says. Verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, because we knocked this guy out and we don't have to deal with him anymore. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, having great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Unfortunately, I would like for him to be in hell, but he's not. He's actually here. That's the bad thing. The great serpent, the deceiver, the pretender to the throne, wasn't thrown into hell, though he will be someday. Faster, the better, the sooner, whatever. He is here. That's the problem. That is the issue. That doesn't mean that God leaves us defenseless, which I'm going to get to in a minute. You just need to understand that he's not off somewhere else. He is dealing with you on a daily basis, whether you know it or believe it or care or not. That is the truth. He is not some evil force. He is an entity, a real created individual. Now, say this again. He's not omniscient, nor he's omnipresent. You have no one, nor have you ever met someone probably who's ever actually met the original Satan. You deal with his little would-bes. That's it. Because he can't be everywhere at all times. He wants you to think that. And they do what he says, no doubt. But they are not him. They are individual angels, the demonic realm is. That's the truth. He is not omnipresent. But he is, and his angels dealing with us at all times. That is the truth. That is the truth. But he has definite purposes in mind. Now we talked about his original purpose. That was to knock off Christ before he had the fact to die. Well, he lost that battle. In fact, that did the whole war in. The war is over. But the battles individually between those who are the object of God's love, and there are two case presentation. Those who are the object of God's love deal with the wrath of the serpent who knows his time is short, knows his own amount of time to get in hell. He wants to take out as many of the people that God loves as possible, and they are a double group. Look with me, start with verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who gave birth to the male child. Okay, he can only have chased Mary for so long. This is not talking about that part of the imagery. This is the other end of the imagery. Mary died and she's with God. Satan has nothing on her anymore. But Israel still exists. The Hebrew people still exists. So why in the world is he after them anymore? For this reason. God chose them as the object of his love that he would never take away from them. That doesn't mean they're saved. That doesn't mean they get to go to heaven. It means it's the object of his love and of his promise toward them. And if Satan could destroy God's promise at any level, he would like to destroy that promise. In fact, God names his name after this promise. And we know Yahweh or I Am or Jehovah, whatever you call it, that was told Moses, you know, this is my name. You don't read the rest of the sentence, though. The sentence says this: I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my memorial name forever. That entire sentence, the I Am, who is the promise keeper to three dead dudes. They're dead. But he keeps his promise that their name will not be wiped out. And those who bless them, he'll bless. Those who curse him, you know the promise. You'll be a great nation. You'll give birth to thousands of people. It is to the physical seed of Abraham, primarily, first of all, that Satan is against. And you see it both scripturally and historically. This hot pursuit to destroy a little group of people. Everywhere they go, they are hated. You don't have anti-Scottish societies. I'm Scottish. No one hates me. No one hates me. You do have anti-Semitism. You understand that word very well. It's because it is an eternity-long perspective of this dragon trying to kill them. And he's gotten close, but no cigar. He's gotten real close. He is ultimately trying to wipe them out because they are the objects of the one that he hates. That's ultimately it. He is trying to kill them. And he will never stop. You realize that Israel's national policy, regardless of what the United States does for them or not, is always to be, you shoot at one of our guys and we nuke your town. Because they know all the people surrounding them have a burning hatred to destroy them. Don't listen to CNN or whatever to think that it's some kind of policy issues and they just don't, you know, they don't necessarily get on. No. They are driven by this guy. They are not Satan. Neither was Herod Satan. But they are driven by his thought schemes to kill them. But there is one more object of his wrath that talks to us. Look at what it says. Verse 14 is about them, this battle going back and forth, and she's being chased, and she gets away from him, and the earth helps her out, and all that kind of stuff. It's just the imagery of the Jews nip and tuck getting away from this dragon. But verse 17 is where I want to go. So the dragon was enraged at the woman because he can't kill her. He can't break this promise with the Jews. And he went off to make war with the rest of her children. Now, wait a minute. Ain't there just 12 tribes, and they all live over there? A lot of them live over here, but they're just, you know, Jewish people. What are the rest of their children? It defines it. Who keep the commandments of God, still could be Jewish there, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, you just stepped out of Judaism. Into what? Christianity. The object of his wrath is against those who God loves. First of all, the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those who are descendants of him. But secondarily, and more importantly, those who have the testimony of Jesus, because the person that he wanted to kill in the first place lives inside of every last one of them. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy, is what Jesus said. And he will take every last chance that he can to get it to happen. But what do we have with us? We're not killed, stolen, and destroyed. We have some problems. So how is that not happening? How is the fact that he is bent on our death and we get to live a fairly good life in comparison? It's because of what Christ has done for us. Read back. How is he defeated? Verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because you're saved. 99.9% of the issue was taken care of by the fact that you're saved. In fact, if Satan gets to knock you off, you still get to go to heaven. That's a pretty good benefit. He may kill you. You may have a horrible life. But if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, 99.9% of it won't matter. Because 99.9% of life is on the other side of eternity, not here. 70 years of living hell, maybe, compared to a vast eternity of worshiping and serving God and loving and Satan-free environment, is 99.9, or if not more. Put a couple points after that. But secondarily, the war and the battle that is for you and I is fought in the next statements that it says. Now, the war is won. You get to go to heaven if you have Christ inside of you. But you still can be in his camp, at least captured in this war. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. That means not only Christ living inside of you, but you're going to say that Christ lived inside of you. You're going to say, this is something I do. You're going to say, at least by your life, I'm going to be in church. You're going to say, you know, God means something to me. You've gone in some households, and I've seen them where you have little verses on the wall and stuff like that, and people actually have trouble doing that who are not following Christ, because it declares something that they don't really understand, but it makes them nervous. You wonder why people want to do away with anything scriptural in the United States and everyone else. It's because there is a nervousness about the word of the testimony by the dragon who's running the whole show behind the scenes. He does not like it because it exposes him as the great cockroach. You know the story of cockroach. How many cockroaches take and put in the light? You don't know, because when you turn the light on, they all run to cover. You know the joke. It's the same thing with him. He can't handle the truth for any reason. So he doesn't want the truth anywhere, not the Ten Commandments, not any piece of it, nowhere. They overcame him by the word of their testimony, and lastly what it says here, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now there is a difference between me putting a plaque on the wall that has some pretty scripture on it, which is the truth, and exposing the lie, and not living according to that. There's a big difference. I can have scripture plastered all over the place and not care a thing about it, and I still remain captured because it's a war. The ultimate way to destroy this guy and to attack back, because God is the one 99.9% of it, is not just to have Scripture, to come to church, to say these are the things that I believe, but to live the things that I believe. Because ultimately, regardless of what you say, what you live is what you believe. That's the Scripture. Say it all you want. It does do damage to his realm, for sure. But me living what it says is a wipeout. And you become public enemy number one. Now, the fact of the matter is, and the confusion is, that we possibly might not be in the battle. Or that I can somehow take some kind of neutral stance and be Switzerland. No, sir. There is no middle ground. There is no Switzerland in God's battle. You can be captured. You can be even captured as a believer and led to do what he says. Literally. You can work for Satan and be a believer. I've dealt with them. Trust me. You cannot be in the middle. But as soon as you walk on this side and begin to say, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to live my life for God, and you're going to start having trouble. I'm not going to sugarcoat it to you. If you're living for God, you're going to run into this guy, and he's going to make himself very well known to you. He's going to try to deceive you, and he's going to try to destroy you and try to keep you from declaring the testimony of what the blood has done for you and then you living it. My question is to you, is it worthwhile? Is the battle that Christ has won 99% of worthwhile for you to stand up and say, I'm going to be with him? Or are you going to be captured and live with this other guy who, though his teeth are pulled, still can cause you a whole lot of trouble? Here's the deal. You can have trouble either way. You can live for him and hate your life, or you can live contrary and against him according to Scripture and have a lot of pain and suffering. Either way, pain's going to happen. It's still a war. You still get shot at. They're still wounded. If you're in the enemy's camp, they're going to torture you over there and try to extract. You know, you think about being captured, POW. They didn't have a good time, even though they're captured. Better off to have a gun and at least do some damage. The gun is your life, living for God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that 99% of this problem, this war, this battle, and this evil serpent has been destroyed, and that the blood that you shed from your own veins for our sins and our acceptance of that sacrifice destroyed everything. But we are still in a battle, though the war is won. Pray, Father, that we be a people that choose to stand up and fight and shoot the biggest guns we have, and that is our life, living what we know. Not worried about what we don't know, but just living the Scripture that we do know. And let that level this hard serpent. Thank you again, God, for your place and what you've done for us.